Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is Monday, August 15th, 2005. Today's session is titled, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, Faith and Doubt in the Music of the Irish Rock Group U2, presented by Chris Sharon, number SCC2005-02. Let's listen in.
I've never taught a late night session, but my feeling myself is that a late night session ought to be a little more relaxed. And so I hope that you'll not wait to hear if I say something you're thinking, but you'll jump in and say what you're thinking, and we can think together about the meaning of the faith and music of this band. How many of you know U2? Like, I just want to see, like, so most everybody at least has heard of them.
Personally?
No. Anyone know them personally? How many of you have purchased a record by U2? How many of you have seen them in concert at least once? Smaller number. Two of you? Anyone up there? How about read a book about U2? So we're seeing how hardcore, if we have hardcore fans in the room. One person has read a book about U2. How about gone to an internet fan site about U2? Now we're really. Yeah. All right. My aim tonight is to talk with you about U2 generally, so those of you that don't know as much know a little bit more about the band, their history, their journey in rock and roll, and then to look at a way of understanding their music as a whole, which I've come to as a way to interpret what I think of as their religious voice, their spiritual voice, and how I think that that's a really compelling and powerful voice for our times, and then look at some specific songs out of that framework for understanding their music and look at the lyrics and then listen to the song and see if we can together see in their song some of this religious meaning that they have. And so I'll start. I have a few slides to just help us along as we think together about U2. Did I introduce myself?
No.
Okay. I'm Chris, and I've introduced myself in different ways over the last couple of days in different settings, making announcements. It seems like I'm doing too much of that. So maybe it was a Freudian moment where I didn't introduce myself on purpose. But I'm serving as a coordinator of the teaching staff during August, along with my colleague Dorothy Bass, who's out of the village right now. And because I'm a coordinator of the teaching staff, I don't teach a regular group of classes, but I teach when there's extra slots in the week, and so this is my offering for this week. And I've liked U2 since I was in college and was trying to, I was at Pacific Lutheran in Tacoma, and I was trying to figure out how faith and the rest of my life went together, if it went together, if I wanted the faith that my parents tried to instill in me. And finding U2 at that time was helpful in my process of finding an adult faith, a faith that was compelling to me and that helped me make sense of what I saw as a real conflict between promises in the Bible and real suffering and trouble in the world and doubts that I had. So I was attracted to them and listened to their music, and I have ever since. And so let me just say a little bit about the early history of the band. So those of you who know less about them can be on board with some of the general background. What's your name?
Luke.
I was saying to Luke that the band started when the drummer, Larry Mullen, was 14 in 1976. He put up a little poster at their high school in Dublin asking for other people who wanted to be in a band. The other three were 15. So they started pretty young, and they played 4 years in high school before they finally made their first record. So you can see their names. Bono and the Edge are known as Bono and the Edge, even though those aren't their real names. They're basically grade school nicknames that they got. Bono's name comes from a store that was called Bono Box. Does anyone know what that means in Latin? Bono Box. Good. Good voice. So it was a hearing aid store. So that you could hear people's voices, and his friends nicknamed him Bottle Box. And the Edge, I don't know, he sort of looks like a hawk. So he looks a little edgy, and they just called him the Edge when he was a kid. And those names stuck. But Adam apparently and Larry never got nicknames, so they kept their names. Yeah.
Bill has a pointy one.
Okay.
My mother informs us. She's gonna kill me. Given the Latin, the Latin of it, it should really be translated as voice for good.
Voice for good.
Even though I'm sure that's not what the hearing aids were intended, that's what the Latin actually does.
That's good. They one of their early songs was titled Gloria, and quite a bit of the song is in Latin, and since none of them were attentive enough in school to be good in Latin, they had to go have their high school Latin teacher help them get the words right. Well, Mount Pleasant High School is a unique high school because if you know anything about Ireland generally, you know that it's a place of very deep conflict between Protestants and Catholics. And Mount Pleasant High School was a union high school. It was a unique experiment with both Protestant and Catholic students. And so because of that, it was both intensely religious, but also purposely non-sectarian. And a number of the teachers at Mount Pleasant were caught up in what the band describes as a charismatic renewal, sort of an opening of the Holy Spirit. In Dublin during the late 70s, and they apparently would even read scripture over the intercom at school, and many of the students at the school were caught up in this. And so as they neared the end of high school, three of the four who were Christians, Adam Clayton, the bass guitar player, was not a Christian at the time, but three of the four joined a community, Shalom Community, where they really tried to embody the Acts 2 sense of community. No one had personal possessions. They shared everything in common. They studied the scriptures and prayed together daily. I mean, if you read Acts 2, that's what they did. And they followed a Christian Chinese philosopher named Watchman Nee, who was very, very severe in his idea that the seed has to die and be buried in the earth before it can bear fruit. And so it was a very ascetic, if you know that term, sort of a self-denial type of community. And so this was very intense, and it was very influential on their early life. And they were in the band. It wasn't that they stopped being in the band to do this, but over the first couple of years of their beginnings in recording and beginning to go on tour, the leader of this Shalom community started to raise questions about whether rock and roll and serious Christianity could go together, and did they really intend to continue with this. And so especially Bono and the Edge really took that seriously and thought maybe they would break up the band, and they, during the summer, took some time off and went on silent retreat away from each other to decide whether or not to continue. This was after their first album, Boy, had come out. And they came back, and what they decided individually, but then they talked to each other, was that they felt like God had really given them a blessing, and that they had great potential, and that that wasn't in conflict with their Christianity, but was a source of their connection to God. And so it would be abandoning what they understood to be their blessing from God to leave their music in order to be a part of this community. So instead, they left that community. And that spiritual crisis about faith and art, or faith or art, was really a crucible and an important moment in then unfolding process of their maturity in their faith, and their real struggle with how to have a faith that they thought had integrity. Because if you think about it, their initial religious experience was of people killing each other across religious divides, and they didn't want any part of that. And then they joined this charismatic community, which they found great energy and meaning in, And then that became a source of conflict that they couldn't sustain. And so then, in a way, the band itself became both family and church for them for a number of years. So that's, any questions about that, their early background?
Chris, where does the name come from, or what's the significance of U2?
They had a couple of other names before that, and I don't, my recollection is that they didn't know about the spy plane. They didn't name the band after the U2 spy plane, but I don't remember off the top of my head why they picked U2. I don't know if anyone else knows that story. I don't know why I don't know that. I guess it's so obvious I never paid attention. What do you think?
And do they cross lines in terms of being Catholic and Protestant within the band?
Barely. All four of them have Protestant backgrounds, and Bono's father was Catholic. So they like to joke that they're four-fifths Protestant. So they do have a little Catholic. Right now, their strongest association is with a group of friends in the Church of Ireland. And the chaplain that travels with them on tour is a priest in the Church of Ireland.
Are they from Northern Ireland?
No. Dublin is sort of mid-country. But as we'll see as we start looking at their songs, they've been very vocal and caught up in, as I think many people are, who aren't in Northern Ireland but are Irish, caught up in the strike in Northern Ireland. Other questions or comments about this sort of background? All right. So in terms, I'm not going to go into it much, but I think it's worth mentioning that they weren't a great success right away. Their first album, Boy, was in 1980, and it was pretty successful, and they toured both in Europe and in the United States. And their second album was in the midst of this Shalom Community period, and it's very religious, explicitly Christian at many points, and they think now embarrassingly so. And the reason that they say embarrassingly so is because it's so explicitly Christian that it almost makes it not the kind of album that someone who's not a really strong Christian would want to listen to. And that's not what they wanted to do. They wanted to be able to reach out to a broad audience and speak of their faith and their sense of life. So they felt like that almost shot their future in rock and roll in the foot right off the bat. But then, by the time they went through this crisis and made their third album, which was, they did Boy, and then they did this October, it was called, this very Christian album, and then they did an album called War, which had some really powerful songs on it, including a couple that we'll hear as we listen to their songs. Sunday, Bloody Sunday is one of their very famous songs in it. And that album really was the first one that really took them to a whole new level. So it both was a band that started from very young men who, none of them were good on their instruments. And they say that about themselves today, that they've had to make up for lack of skill on their instruments with a lot of hard work. And when they're not on tour, often they'll go take private lessons and work on their to improve their skills. But also it's a band that didn't succeed right away. They didn't have a hit until their fourth album, a number one hit. Pride, the song about Martin Luther King Jr., was their first number one record. So it's not like today where you hear somebody's first album comes out and they get a number one hit and everyone knows about them. U2 sort of had this slow burning growth in their process. This is now shifting from the history of the band to my angle of understanding them. And I'm a Lutheran and a pastor, and I think that the Lutheran understanding of the Christian faith has at its heart sort of a paradoxical understanding of faith, that one can't collapse the tension between faith and doubt, between saint and sinner, that somehow that tension is what's at the heart of Christian life. And so here are a couple of comments that I think help frame how I understand the religious voice that U2 has developed over time. They're not Lutheran, but somehow they've gotten the essence of this paradoxical fate. So the theology of the cross helps to interpret U2's Christian voice because it's a tradition that avoids proclaiming faith, hope, and love without any reference to doubt, despair, suffering, and injustice. The theology of the cross looks at doubt and despair and injustice and faces it. And so it's a faith that can withstand that and deal with that and not maintain its faith by turning away from doubt or turning away from suffering. It's a tradition that looks at the world and speaks the truth about what it sees, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And U2 has always done that, and it's one of the things that's compelling about them. They try and speak honestly about what they understand to be going on in the world in and through their music. It's not, in that sense, sugar-coated. And this I put in conversation with Martin Luther's description of a theologian of the cross, one who calls a thing what it really is. Someone who's willing to speak honestly, willing to speak the truth. The honesty of this theological voice is freeing because it faces up to our experiences of the truth of life. Bono says that the most important scripture to him personally is the passage from John, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And it's this sense that if we truly try and understand and speak the truth, then God is there. God doesn't want us, doesn't ask us to turn away from the truth of our heart and our understanding of the world. And so faith doesn't mean either hiding in a church or putting our head in the sand. Faith means we can look at all of life and we can talk about it and we can sing about it. So questions about this, anything that would help to clarify this which is a conceptual understanding of Christianity, and which I argue is the best, in broad strokes, way of understanding U2's religious voice. Yeah, I'm here.
Is there any other band that has this kind of theology that you know of?
Maybe.
Are they kind of on their own in this way?
More and more, I think there are bands, partly inspired by U2, that are working at this sort of intersection between Christian music and open sort of sing for anybody, sing for anybody, rock and roll. And I think that those bands, there are Christian labels, literally, that require bands to say Jesus Christ is Lord or Jesus died on the cross for you a certain number of times per album. Like, literally, it's defined. In order to be an artist on this label, you have to fulfill certain kinds of Christian language requirements. In addition to that, there are certain things you can't say. And if anyone here has ever heard U2 speak in interviews or read their interviews, they have pretty salty language. So they're not, in that sense, goody-goody Christians. But I think they've made some space for a group of bands. I'm trying to think of this one, Sixpence None the Richer. Has anyone heard of them? They're a band that has that kind of character, I think. So there are some, I think.
Say it again.
Sixpence None the Richer. It's a quote. Who knows where the quote is from? It's from a C.S. Lewis writing, I think. But it's definitely not the mainstream in Christian music to have people who are willing to speak so honestly about the world.
Yeah,
and it's definitely not the mainstream in rock and roll to have people who take so seriously what they're singing about.
What about Switchfoot?
Yeah, I think that's another example.
Have they been looked down upon by kind of the hardcore rock and roll community because of this?
Totally. They're dismissed both from the rock and roll side and from the Christian side. Huh. As wicked from the conservative Christians, wicked U2, you know, they smoke and drink and swear and sing about love that is not just the love of God, and they're made fun of by rock and rollers because it's the same four guys who keep singing about their faith and about social justice and things that they think matter. And they've never, Adam had, at sort of the low point of his career had sort of a crisis moment with alcohol and missed a gig in Australia. And so that's the most dramatic story in the band's almost 30-year history in terms of none of them have ever had drug problems. So they don't fit the stereotype of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. So, yeah.
So how old are they now?
What's that?
How old are these guys now?
They're in their mid-40s, 44, 43. So, how do they sing about faith and doubt? Well, I've worked out a way to talk about it that looks first at how they sing scripture, and they draw on what I call modes or genres of scripture in order to speak truthfully about how they feel and how they understand the world. So, they use scripture to help speak the truth about what they see in their lives and in our life together in the world. And then singing the cross is a way to talk about how they use concepts, theological concepts, not necessarily scriptural quotes, but religious concepts like love, like hope, like faith, like the sense that we're always both saint and sinner, not only one or the other, as means to also speak the truth as they know it in their song. So let's first look at the first one of those, singing scripture. So here are five modes of scripture that they regularly draw on in their singing. And then the second column, I just picked out examples. There are many other examples you could use, but I picked out five songs that represent that kind of voice, drawing on scripture. And then the particular reference, what album and what year it's from. So Psalms, these are some of them quite understandable Psalms. Everyone knows what that is. Wisdom refers to a certain set of books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, the set of books that really don't reference God very much, but talk very frankly about the world and about human life, love, disillusionment. And there are a powerful set of distinctive writings in the Hebrew scriptures and were influential in a number of ways on the writing of the New Testament. Prophecy, again, is not one book, but a series of books. So I think that's pretty obvious to people what that is. And parables, I think, attract them because parables are a way to, in a way, trap people. Not be straightforward, draw people in, and then in the midst of telling the story, transform their sense of what's happening. And it's a fun and playful and clever way to do songs. And so they've drawn in that mode. And then apocalyptic, not in the sense of hell and damnation, the end of, you know, the guy with the placard walking down the street in San Francisco saying, the end is near, repent. Not that kind of apocalyptic. Not the kind of apocalyptic that the Left Behind series describes where, you know, half of us will disappear, or, you know, none of us, or all of us, and be raptured, lifted up to heaven. Not that. But in the sense of, in the Old Testament where there's this, and in the New Testament where there's this vision of how God intends things to be, that gives us hope in times of sorrow, that gives us a vision to guide us when we're struggling to know which way to go. And so the vision of apocalyptic that they draw on in their songs is, as we'll talk about when we see this song, Where the Streets Have No Name, evoking a place. And I think that, maybe most importantly, is something that they do. They evoke a place of, and they try and create that place in their concerts. And they always have. Bono said early on that it made him sad that people would go to rock concerts feeling anxious and leave feeling the same way, not feeling healed, not feeling like somehow they'd been taken somewhere that was fire.
Yeah. And so they try and, in a sense, create an apocalyptic experience at their concerts, where they literally take this crowd of however many, 20,000, 80,000. This summer they've been playing in stadiums in Europe to 80 or 100 or 150,000 people. And they literally structure their concerts in such a way that they try and help people have an experience of another vision of life. So people leave the concert changed, not of the same. How do they do that? Well, let's talk about that when we look at where the streets are, have no meaning, because I think that's one way. The version I have is live, and it gives a way to talk about it. Comments generally about this before we look at it, and look at a couple of songs and listen to them. Are any of these songs familiar to those of you who are here?
Yes, most of them.
Yeah, most of them. Okay.
So, Bono is the main songwriter. Do they all contribute to some of the songs, or is it just his own writing? You know what I mean? Are they together in the community talking about what comes out? And
let me say a couple things about that. Early on, because of the charismatic roots of the community, they truly believed that the Spirit of God would just speak to them. And so for their first couple albums, they didn't write lyrics. They wrote the songs, and then they went into the studio and they played the songs together, and Bono would just start singing. First in just sort of vowel sounds, wah, wah, blah, blah. And stuff would come to him, and the songs would just evolve. And if you listen to their early albums, some of the songs are really either just shallow or there aren't very many lyrics. And he never paid attention now in a serious way to poetry and to what a couplet is and how to write like a song, you know, something that in the folk tradition would tell a story or something. It was just the sense that God will provide. If we are open, then the Holy Spirit will speak through us. So they've been, since early on, convinced, and they still do that. Their latest album, How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb, the last song on that album is Yahweh. And that's an example of that same songwriting method. They were playing around with some chords, and Bono just started singing, and that's what came out. This song, sort of a praise song to Yahweh. So they still do that, but about their fourth album, The Unforgettable Fire, he met Bruce Springsteen in a bar in England, because at the time Bruce was, you know, he was the big deal here, born in the USA and everything, and he wanted to see who the hot young bands were that were going to challenge him. So he would go out to clubs and listen to them, and he liked U2, and he went back to talk to him after the show, and he started, he was with Van Morrison that night, who's a famous Irish folk singer. And so the two of these guys go back to talk to U2, and they're asking him, so have you heard XYZ folk singer, blah, blah, blah. And Bono's saying, you know, I don't know who you're talking about. And he was embarrassed by the breadth of knowledge that these great songwriters had. And so that sort of gave him the fear of God about being a better songwriter. And he started reading more poetry and paying more attention to folk traditions. And they met Bob Dylan, and that had the same kind of effect. So by the time of their fourth album, Unforgettable Fire, he was writing songs before they sang. And other band members contribute some, but he's still the main songwriter. And despite that, they always have divided everything equally. Some bands have percentages that they split up depending on who contributes most. And if you thought about it, Bono's written almost every song. This was a big contention with the Beatles. And Bono's written almost every song they've ever recorded. But he gets the same cut that all the other guys get. And so that democracy, that equality, has been really important to them, and they think is a part of the reason that they've made it through rocky points in their career. Other comments or questions?
Have they been very philanthropic with their...
Hugely.
Just the whole library concert.
Yes, hugely.
Yeah,
here's the thing. They're, because of your question before about how they're criticized, because of that, they neither talk about their personal finances or the band's finances publicly. And so the only way you know about their philanthropy is when they do public things. So for instance, they just played at Live 8, the concert in London that was trying to raise money and support for this anti-poverty effort in Africa. And they each, in effort to try and give encouragement to other people and leading up to that concert, each member of the band plus their manager gave £1 million toward that effort. So the total was like, I don't know, it's about 2 to 1 pounds to the dollar right now. So that their manager is Paul McGinnis, and they call him the fifth member of the band. So the five of them all gave £1 million. So, and they do that all the time. They'll cut a single and give all the proceeds from that single to some charity. Every album they've ever had has charities listed in the sleeve that they personally support. So there's a lot of both reticence on their part to be public about it, but nonetheless a lot of evidence of their generosity. Yeah, come, let's go this way. Yeah, go ahead.
Is it just a joke when they talked about Bono being one of the nominees to head up the World Bank?
No.
No.
It was real. And this year he's nominated for the second time for the Nobel Peace Prize. So there is a real seriousness to the kind of respect that they're getting the last couple of years because of the consistency of their work on these issues over many years. Yeah, back here.
What did you say about Beatles and how they do their money or whatever? Was there an equality?
Yeah.
Beatles did it with an equality.
The problem with the Beatles is they didn't do it with an equality, and so there was jealousy between the guys who got more for writing all the songs and the other guys who didn't write the songs. And so there was some tension about who got more and who got less money and whether they deserved it.
Yeah, or go by the quality approach anyway. Yeah. Situation, being a band.
Yeah.
Think it's fair.
Yeah. Pam.
Well, I was just going to tell a story related to the whole question of sort of teamwork, and yet Bono has been, you know, I mean, he's obviously sort of the front man that has gotten all the sort of press.
Yeah.
And there's a story in the Times before the start of this most recent tour, and they were, you know, interviewing the band as they're preparing for the tour. So the album was done and they were just doing all the work they need to do to get their songs to a point where they can perform them live, which is different from the studio recording.
Right.
And so they're interviewing, and Bono is just, you know, he's flying back and forth from meeting with, you know, so-and-so world leader and whatever, and they're, you know, had been doing all these other things, and the other band members have basically been in Ireland for most of that time, and so, you know, and they just asked very directly, they said, so, you know, how do you guys feel about this, that he's always jetting off to meet with the Pope or whatever, and you're kind of here, and I can't remember if it was Larry or Adam said, I just always wanted to be in a band, you know, and, you know, I mean, they just this very sort of humble kind of,
yeah.
You know, we're very happy to be doing what we're doing, and it's fine that, you know, so it was just very clear that they sort of, they have this sense of common mission, and yet they don't, there's not a sense of competition about, you know.
They let him be the front man in more than one way.
Yeah.
Actually, he went on, whichever one it was, went on to say, right, you couldn't give me $1 million to do Bono's show.
Well, we don't have time in the short amount of time that we have to go in depth in every song. So I wonder if you have any preference. You know, you probably have different preferences, but we need to pick something to look at more in depth and then listen to. And these represent a wide variety of songs over their career. And I'm open to, I'll pick something if you don't have.
Can I make a suggestion?
Sure.
That they used to end, at least in the beginning, many of their concerts with the communal singing of 40.
Yeah, it's pretty short, so we could do that one and then do one other one.
Okay.
I think communal singing of what?
40.
The streets. So, this is the last song on their third album, War. And what happened was, I've already explained how they do songwriting, and they were in the studio. This this album War, they've done a little bit more work on preparation with songs. But they still weren't very, as I said, they weren't very well known. They didn't have a lot of clout. And they'd been up all night recording, trying to get the record done by the end of their time in the recording studio. And they had 1 hour left before their 7 a.m. cutoff time. And they had to get one more song done. And they didn't have another song. So they just said, well, let's sing a psalm. And they're paging through the Bible, and they decided, let's sing Psalm 40. And so they in an hour, put together the song. They stole this from Psalm 6, I Will Sing a New Song, as the refrain. And then the two verses are two of the verses from Psalm 40, which is longer than this. They recorded all of them just on the fly. And then after they left, then they mastered it and cut and pasted the verses that they screwed up and found two that were good and put it together. And it's really quite straightforward. It doesn't need a lot of explanation from me. It's a lovely combination of, I think, what the themes are in the psalm, both thanksgiving. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. So there's a thanksgiving for what God has done. But then there's also a lament, and more than half the psalms are laments. Like, you helped me then, where are you now? How long will I have to sing the song now for you to help me in my distress? So there's a feeling in this song both of a truthfulness about God's promise to be with us, and yet this sense of longing and questioning whether God is present with us now in our current circumstance. And as Will said, this has been, at different times in their career, a closer. And the tour for this album, it was the closing song at all the concerts, and it was for a number of years. They quit singing it in 87 regularly as a closer for their concerts. But they would end the concert and leave the stage, and the audience, the crowd would just keep singing. How many of you have been at a concert where they did that? Anyone? One. They're doing it off and on their concert tour right now. And at the concert I went to in Boston in May, they closed with 40, and one by one the members walked off the band until the drummer was there, and he played for a while, and then he walked off, and the entire stadium, 20,000 people, was dark, just belting out this song at the top of their voices. Amazing moment. And I'm going to play for you a live version from their 1983 live concert at Red Rocks, and they made that into a record, a live record, so you can hear what it's like when people are singing along.
He left me all out on the things. I love them, my regrets.
fair to say that it's a remarkable thing to see the most popular rock and roll band in the world leading a crowd of 80,000 people and singing Psalm 40.
I was thinking about put that next to Willow Creek Church.
Let me say a couple words just about each of these, and then I'll look at the words for Where the Streets Have No Name, and we'll listen to that. Mysterious Ways is from their 1991 record, and at the end of the 1980s, they had done a number of albums with really strong social justice themes, anti-war, concern about Central America, and they've done a really grandiose road movie, basically, called Rattle and Hum, in which they covered a lot of American music, Bob Dylan and a number of other American musical tradition songs, and started to get panned. Like, people started saying, who do you think you are, Jesus Christ Returned, and why do you come and play all the American songs? And they were getting criticized for being so earnest. And so, for this record, I see I didn't turn it off. For this record, in 1991, they went to Berlin right after the wall fell to try and just totally get a change of pace and figure out who they should be in the 90s and to come up with another way of being the same band. And it's sort of funny, right? When they got there, they saw a procession, and they were like, great, you know, let's go, you know, freedom for Germany. And they got in the procession, and they're marching along, and they're thinking, Jesus, people are pretty somber. And they get to the wall, and they realize they've been marching along in a procession of East Germans protesting the wall going down. And that was just, the beginning of what was a really bad experience in Berlin, because Bono and The Edge had been listening to European techno electronic music, and Larry had been listening to hard rock, and they just totally clashed about what they thought they should do to change directions. And this song, Mysterious Ways, came out of a jam session that they had in this big warehouse studio in East Berlin. And this song wasn't the first one that they came up with in that recording session, but it's one of the early ones they came up with. And it's a hymn to the Holy Spirit. And if I was going to say the full title of the song might be She Moves in Mysterious Ways. And they've always had a sense that the Holy Spirit is female, partly from the old Hebrew name for God, El Shaddai, which means sort of the one who offers much to you, sort of drawing on this word for breast, like the one who provides sustenance for you. So El Shaddai gave them that sense. And then in the wisdom literature, wisdom is portrayed as a woman that offers wisdom that's desirable. And so She Moves in Mysterious Ways, both was a song that talked about the Holy Spirit in the character of a woman who's desirable. And it's a song that talks about the ways in which you never quite can grasp wisdom. You never quite can reach her. And this is an example of how they develop songs in concert. When they went on concert for the tour for this album, they jokingly had at some, I forgot where it was, in LA maybe, the band members surprised Bono by having a Bono arranging for a belly dancer to come on stage during the song to freak him out. But he actually loved it. And so she ended up joining the tour and dancing every concert to this song. And at the end of the song, she would sort of dance up toward him, and he would reach out but never quite reach her. And people who didn't get it. But the idea was, you can never grasp wisdom. The Holy Spirit moves freely, moves where she will. And so you can desire to have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, but you can never hold it. You can never own it. So that's a really provocative song in many ways. Sunday Bloody Sunday, many of you already know, it's a strong Christian anti-war song that opposes Bloody Sunday, which was a massacre in 1972 in Derry, Northern Ireland, where a bunch of people were shot and killed, with the other Bloody Sunday, the Sunday when Jesus rose from the tomb with his wounds, but with death defeated. And so they wrote this song as a protest against the violence in Northern Ireland and as a protest against violence generally. And it's been, over time, a song that's evolved to be for them a song about all kinds of violence and the violence that we bear in our hearts. There's a line in the song. There's a line in the song, where is it? Trenches over in the middle column. The trenches dug within our hearts. Mothers, sisters, mothers, children, brothers, sisters torn apart. They had, even from early on, the sense that it's not just you bad people causing this violence, but we humans who have this this sin, this vengeance that's in us that we have to overcome. And so this song has been a very powerful song. And it's not only a song about prophecy, but it also has echoes of this apocalyptic vision you see at the end, where they talk about the revelations vision of, and it's in Isaiah 2, of God's promise to wipe away all our tears. Crumbs from Your Table is a take on the two parables in Matthew and about the Canaanite woman, and then there's another one in Luke about the poor man Lazarus, who's at the gate, and the rich man is inside, and he begs. He would love to have the crumbs from the rich man's table. And this song is a song about their work on poverty issues in Africa, and it's written from the perspective of a poor sub-Saharan African person saying to the wealthy nations of Europe and the United States, why do you only always give us crumbs from the table? Why don't we have an equal place at the table? Why does God's abundance get divided up so unequally in this world? So it's a very powerful and angry song in some respects about the ways in which our human systems create an injustice of God's abundance. Where the Streets Have No Name was a song that Bono wrote when he first spent a summer in Africa after participating in a Live Aid concert in 1985. They sang as a part of a concert to raise money for famine relief in Ethiopia. And as is typical for him, he's sort of impulsive. He calls himself a disaster groupie. He didn't want to just raise money for something he didn't know anything about, so he and his wife, Allison, went and spent the summer in Ethiopia working in a refugee camp. And he wrote the song while they were there. And it has a lot of connotations, but all of them relate to the fact that we need a vision of a place beyond the suffering that we experience. One source of the song is streets in his hometown in Dublin, where he says, by the street and house number, you could tell how wealthy or how poor the person was, whether they were Catholic or Protestant. All the divides that divided their town, you could tell by the name of the street. There would be a street that would divide the Protestant and the Catholic side of town. So where the streets have no name is, in one sense, evoking a place where those kinds of divides of religion and class don't obtain anymore, where we're all one. So I'm going to play a version where we can look at the words. But I think one very powerful moment where they played this song in concert. How many people saw the Super Bowl in 2002? Did you see them play this? So after they were on tour after September 11th in the United States, and they started scrolling the names of all the people who died in the terrorist attacks on a big transparent screen behind the stage. And so when they played the Super Bowl, they had 6 minutes. They had to set up their stage and then play and then take it down, and so they could only play a couple of songs, and they played Beautiful Day, which was from their current album at the time, and then an interlude called MLK, which is sort of just a lullaby drawing on their sense that Martin Luther King Jr. died, but his dreams did not die. It's a beautiful, very brief lullaby that was the last song on a prior album. And then during MLK, during this song that was sort of a eulogy song, the screens pulled up and they started scrolling the names of all the people who died on September 11th in New York and in Pennsylvania and in Washington, D.C. And it could have been at that moment that people thought, oh, this is a eulogy. But then towards the end of that song, you can hear the picking of this, the beginning, the distinctive guitar sound of the beginning of this song. He begins the song by singing, "O Lord, open my lips so that I might declare thy praise." And he repeated it, "O Lord, open my lips so that my words might declare thy praise." As he's pacing around on the stage, and then the song begins, and he runs in this lap around the stage a couple of times, as if evoking that we're going somewhere else. We're experiencing pain, we're experiencing suffering, but we're going somewhere else. And then they break into the song. And like, for instance, right here, there's many places in the prophets where they talk about arise, shine, your light has come. Okay, that's a great example. I want to feel sunlight on my face as a way of drawing on that scriptural imagery about the light of God shining on us, this sense of a new city, a new place, a new opportunity. I see the dust cloud disappear without a trace. Well, after what happened in Manhattan on September 11th, that line took on a totally different feel for those who were living. I want to take shelter from the poison rain where the streets have no name. So there's this sense that we desire and long for this other place, but yet, what do? We build and burn down love. We have good intentions and then we fail. We hope that we'll love one another, but then we hurt one another. So there's this sense of both desiring and longing for something else, but nonetheless facing suffering and having to deal with it. Comments or questions about this before we play the song? And I think with that song, we'll close for the night, since we'll be at an hour. Okay, let me say one other thing about this song. In their concert tour right now, they're singing this at the end of a long middle section of the concert that's focused on raising awareness about poverty in Africa. And in that context, Bono said, "I feel like this song finally has come home to where it began," singing this song in the context of a section of the concert where it's about Africa and the suffering in Africa. And so they not only write songs and record them on the album, but then they sort of give them new shades over time as they play them live. And that's the latest way that this song has evolved as they've played it live. All right, let's listen to that. Thank you all for coming. You don't have to have me say anything after the end. I'd rather have it just end with the song ending, and then you can head out as you're ready to. But before I play the song, I just want to say thanks for coming and talking about this.
Thanks, Ray.
See if I've got it ready. Okay. This was recorded at a concert in Boston. And the crowd, at the end of the concert, the crowd just spontaneously started singing 40, because that's what you two trained them to do. And then you can hear, as the crowd is singing 40, the beginnings of this song starts to come in. It was the last song of that particular concert.
Thank you.
said I wouldn't do this, but I want to point out two things. Right here, very often Bono will change the language, and right here, instead of high on a desert plain, he said where there's no sorrow or shame, which is another quote from Revelation. And right here where it says, I go there with you, early on they changed God language to you so that it would speak more universally. And then people listening to the concert could think, I go there with you, meaning the audience, or I go there with you, meaning my bandmates, or I go there with you, meaning God. So it allows a sort of broader way to speak. Plus leave the tape playing, but thank you all for coming.
Thank you.